Well, welcome back to the Book of Philippians. I don't think I introduced myself at any of that previous moment. So if you are brand new to North England, you don't know me. And so my name is Matthew, and we are excited to continue our journey in the Book of Philippians. For those of you who are counting, this is week number 10. 10 of 14 weeks in the book of Philippians. So we are well over halfway. We only have a few more weeks in this incredible book. And so I've been blessed each week as I've gotten to kind of dig into God's word, and it's just so amazing, so beautiful. I hope that throughout the last number of weeks, you feel like you've been able to almost experience what Paul was experiencing with his deep love for this church that cared for him so much. And so we were going to dive in again. We're at the end of chapter 3. And our hope throughout this whole series is that you would experience the joy and the beauty of the good news of Jesus, the joy and the beauty of the gospel. That is our whole hope, that somehow your life would just experience that joy throughout the last number of weeks. And so we are going to pray, and then we're going to dive into Philippians chapter 3. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come in your power, and that throughout the next number of minutes that you would point us to the kind of life you want us to lead, that you would give us a picture of what it means to be a citizen of heaven. Lord, we're coming with all kinds of distractions, things that are in the way, worries, anxieties, like all kinds of stuff that's at work in our heart, and we would ask in your name that you would come and that you would heal us, that you would allow us to see you, open our eyes to your great love. We need your touch today. God, for those in the room who are feeling like they're just struggling to love your word, it's hard. God, I pray that today they would feel like they're able to drink that living water, which is your Holy Spirit, through your word. God, for those who are just struggling with obedience, just feeling like it is so hard. We know the things we are not supposed to do. We know the things we're supposed to do, but we find ourselves just consistently doing the things we don't want to do. God, meet us here in this place in your grace. God, we trust you. For those who are just mourning the loss of someone, the end of something, God, I pray that you would refresh them, that they would see a picture that you are king, that they would capture the hope of the kingdom of God. God, whatever you need to do, would you do it in this place? We don't want to take this moment lightly. So come in your power, King Jesus. Amen. All right, well, grab your Bible, Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 17, and we'll read to chapter 4, verse 1. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. This is the word of the Lord. When I was growing up in South America, my brother and I, I think it was around the age of 10 or 11 years old. My dad is amazing. So my dad grew up in a very conservative Christian home, Southern Baptist home in Oklahoma, and was a Southern Baptist missionary. But his playlist, his music playlist, was unlike any other missionary or Southern Baptist I knew of. From a young age, he pumped us full of The Who and Cream and the Yardbirds and the Beatles and so we grew up listening to lots of amazing records as kids. My dad loved rock and roll, and so my brother and I have inherited that love. And when we were around 10 or 11 years old, we were there in missionary world in South America, and there are gatherings of missionary families, and some of these gatherings, you know, they're pretty conservative gatherings, and so the parents are off kind of doing their thing, and then we as kids would always hang out and play. And as we would play, my brother and I started to realize we were very different. Like, our home culture was very different from the other kids. And so what they found to be cool was not what we found to be cool. And so there was this band that came out, and it was the New Kids on the Block. How many of you were fans of the New Kids on the Block? Any fans? I really hope not. Okay? So if you raise your hand, it's an embarrassment in your life. Just joking. My wife. Okay, I see a couple hands from the sound booth. Okay, interesting. So the New Kids on the Block, they're the worst. They are literally the worst. I mean, the Lord loves each one of them. But they together doing music are the worst. And so my brother and I were like, this is horrible. This is like cheesy, poppy, terrible, you know, like. And so I remember this moment where we felt major hostility as my brother and I still have this memory of us just protesting. We will not listen to New Kids on the Block. All these other missionary kids were gathered. My brother and I just held our ground. We're like, it's cheesy, it's bad, it's wrong. And so we literally got kicked out of the room. We had to, they were all hanging out listening to New Kids, and we had to sit in the hallway. And I remember that moment sitting with my brother in the hallway, and we're just pouting, and we're just like, that's crummy music. That's terrible music. And I remember this sense of like kind of going, I need my brother in this moment. My brother and I are together. Like, we've got each other's backs. And it was really funny because I haven't thought about that story in years, getting kicked out of a missionary kid room. And I haven't thought about that story in years. But when I was reading the passage this week, that story kept coming to mind. I actually thought about not sharing that story. But I was like, okay, I think I need to because I've been thinking about it all week. And here's why I want to share the story with you. This is what Paul's going to talk about today. He's saying this. He's saying, you as the church, you understand a much higher, better way of being human than the pagan world around you. You seeing where this is going? You know something that this hedonistic pagan culture around you does not know, okay? And you need one another. Right? That you need one another to live the values of your family amongst paganism. And I'm thinking, yeah, live in the Price family values amongst the hedonism of missionary kids. That makes sense to me in my mind. So anyway, that may be the worst image here, but anyway, you'll see why I keep thinking about this story. Because there is this sense, and this is what we're going to see today, Paul is encouraging the church, surrounded by the hedonism of the Roman Empire, to live the sacrificial love of Jesus together. Together. I know that's a mouthful, but that is what this passage today is all about. He's going to say, look, you know something about God, about God's character, because you are people who follow the one who was crucified and rose from the dead. You know something about life and what it means to be human. And you're going to be surrounded by this empire that has all kinds of values and a way of living that does not jive with what you know to be true about Jesus and his love. And what you need to do is to stand strong together, to continue to know that, yes, this is your family values. This is what it means to be a citizen of heaven. He's going to use that term in a little bit. And we're going to unpack all this. He says, but when you live this out, you need one another. Look to each other. Have each other's back. Hand in hand as you live surrounded by hedonism. Now, really, recap of where we've been so far. You need to know that Paul really wants to know the love of Jesus. He wants to know the life of Jesus. He really does. And if you've been tracking with our study so far, you'll know that it was only a chapter before this one where we read, it's kind of the center of the book, that we read about the humility of Jesus Christ. Just so you know, there was a little song, and Pastor Janet preached on it a number of weeks ago. It is the center of the book of Philippians. Everything hangs on this one song. And if you'll remember it, it says this: in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And the song goes on, but we're going to pause right there. Jesus, who is God, did not consider equality with God something that he was just going to try to grasp onto, but he literally made himself nothing. He literally humbled himself to become a servant. And in the Greek, it's the word doulos, which is the word for slave. And we, North Langley, are a gathering of people who have come together to worship the one who became a slave for us, who became the servant of all humankind, laying his life down for us in great sacrificial love. And so this is the argument Paul has been making. And so when we come to verse 17, we need to hear this verse in context with the big argument Paul has been making. Paul's saying, you as God's people, you as followers of Jesus Christ, need to be cross-shaped. It's called the cruciform life. Your life literally needs to be shaped by the cross, shaped by the fact that Jesus became a slave on your behalf. And last week we used the term the gospel cycle, right? You need to enter into that gospel cycle, the cruciform life, the cross-shaped life, in order to know Christ. And so, verse 17, he says this. He says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Now, this sounds really arrogant, doesn't it? Read that sentence. It's like, Paul's like, okay, so here's the way you live the Christian life. Watch me, right? Watch me, and then watch others who are like me. Sounds very arrogant. But Paul is not arrogant. What he's doing is he's giving us a picture of Jewish apprenticeship. And we've touched on this throughout the last number of weeks, but Jewish apprenticeship was both young boys and young girls in Jewish culture, as in many cultures around the world, would look to their parents to be trained and equipped to do the job that they do. So there wasn't school as we know it, but rather mothers and fathers showing their children what to do in the daily tasks of life and giving them a particular trade to do. Both moms and dads did this in Jewish culture. Jewish apprenticeship. So you would have a son or daughter, and you would show them how to do what you do. And there would often be a long lineage of generation after generation of families who were known for doing a certain kind of thing. And it's absolutely amazing. It's beautiful. And so this is the picture that Paul has, because Paul looks at the church, and he knows that they are children in the faith. And he's saying, we're all following Jesus, but what I want you to do is to watch what I'm doing. Watch the way I live my life. Keep your eyes on me as we all follow Christ together. It's this idea of Jewish apprenticeship. My brother and I know this really well. Every summer, my father would take us and we would transform the house. We would make these big sets. We did set design. My dad was a graphic designer, and so we would spend weeks in the summer painting and drawing and making these massive sets for this big conference that happened every year in Texas. And so we would spend the whole summer doing this stuff. And I learned so much of how to work with my hands and paint and be creative with all these kind of set designs from my dad. And it's such a gift to me. It was just this beautiful picture of apprenticeship. And many of you in the room can probably think of the way maybe your parent or your grandparent gave you some gifts, gave you some tools as an apprentice of them. You know, it's been interesting. I'll just do this really quick. We as children will follow what we see our parents doing. And so many of us will watch our parents, and we want to do what they do. We'll begin to react the way they react. There is this natural apprenticeship which Paul is getting at. And some of you know all the mosquitoes that have, like, hit Fort Langley, like, big time. And some of you have not been able to go on a walk out there because you're getting eaten alive. And so we notice that our two-year-old Micah, he's watching his mother and father. He's watching things that they do, body expressions. And one day we turned and we were watching him. So Tanya turned on the phone just to film this. And she was just like, check it out. We have like a little apprentice in mosquito land of Fort Langley. So just watch this really quick.
Micah, what are you doing? Oh, mosquitoes. You're getting the mosquitoes. Where are the mosquitoes?
Mosquitoes.
Oh, are they all gone now?
Yeah.
Are the mosquitoes outside?
Like that.
Yeah, and how do you get them off your arm? Do you go? How do you do it? Oh, yeah, gotta get the mosquitoes.
So there's just natural apprenticeship happening here, right? He's watching the way mom and dad are just whoop, going around the house doing this, and right? And he picks up on it. And this is the picture I think that Paul has of apprenticeship. He's saying, watch me. Watch others like me. Now, some of us would say, you know, I follow Jesus, I don't follow people. Right? Maybe that's some of your reaction at this point. And you're going, no, we're all supposed to follow Jesus. We're not supposed to follow any other human. And I would just say that's not true. I would say you are going to follow someone. You're going to follow someone. And we all as Christians can't be naive here. We have to say, absolutely, we are following King Jesus. But when you read the New Testament time and time again, you find leaders in the New Testament church asking their disciples to follow them, to watch the way they're living. And the question is not if we're going to follow someone, it's who we will follow. And I have seen this to be true in the Christian faith. I can think back on my life, and honestly, it's probably over 100 different people that I've said, oh, I love the way she prays. I want to learn to pray like that. I love the way he has this heart for sharing his faith with others. I wish I could share my faith just like that. I love the way he is a father to his children. I'm going to watch that guy. I'm gonna take notes on that guy. Because I know he's following Jesus, and I'm following Jesus, but I'm gonna watch the way he does that. I love the way that that person has found freedom from sin. I'm gonna watch the way they're living their life. What are the things that they're doing that allow them to walk in freedom? I'm gonna watch that. Honestly, throughout my life, I feel like it's hundreds of people and little moments where you go, yes, yes, they are living the values of the kingdom. I'm going to follow them as we all follow Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes on those who live like Christ. That's what Paul's telling us to do. And do it together. Do you see the very first words there? Join together in verse 17. Join together in following my example. That this is something we do as a community. Now, this is all great, but we run into a roadblock, and if you look at verses 18 and 19, we hit a major roadblock. For, as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Major roadblock to living the Christian life. And the roadblock here can be summed up in one word, and the word is hedonism. Hedonism. Here's the definition. Hedonism is the doctrine that pleasure or happiness is the sole or chief good in life. That pleasure is the chief good in life. Do you think we live in a hedonistic culture? You bet we do. We, Tanya and I, have had a love-hate relationship with Netflix. Sometimes we're like, get rid of the thing. Like, get behind me, Satan. And then other times we're like, yes, more Netflix, please. And we have a love-hate relationship with Netflix. And currently we've been loving this show on the BBC that you can watch through Netflix. And it is just so addictive. It is all about pleasure. And you guys all know this. The episode ends and then it's like 20. 19, 18, 17, and you're making a choice at this moment, and you're like trying to get all fruits of the Spirit and all the Sermon on the Mount to be at work in you in this moment and be like, self-control, what do you do? And so we live in a Netflix age. Even my kids are a part of this. We used to be able to show them in the afternoons. They get a little treat. They can watch a little show. And I realized I kind of fell asleep on the couch while the kids were watching the show. And Netflix loops. And I'm like, how many have they just, you know, how long have I been sleeping? Because this is an age of instant pleasure as they watch Paw Patrol. And I ran into this again with myself. I was just thinking about this yesterday. there was this company, and I'm trying to wheel and deal to get this good cell phone plan, right? And I'm like, it's all about me and my pleasure. And there is this, and you think about, okay, well, how much data can a guy use? And I'm like, I think honestly, legitimately, I use like less than a gig of data, right? But I stroll into this cell phone company, I'm starting to talk to them, and I'm like, listen, we can get you 8 gigs of data per month, and we can even get you 13 if you sign up today. And I'm thinking, what kind of world do I live in? This is like hedonism. I don't even use a gig of data, but I'm like drawn, you know, to more data, into more data. I could go on and on. I actually have like a ton of examples here, but I'm not going to go to it. There was, okay, I have to tell you one. One is, I was like, this is hedonism at its core. I walked into, Tanya and I were on vacation with her family, all from Alberta in Palm Springs. And there's this new Starbucks Reserve, right? I think it's called Reserve. Isn't it called Reserve? Something like that. Anyway, no, it's not called Reserve. Don't know the name of it, but anyway, it's middle of Palm Springs, and it is like every wealthy person in Palm Springs and every hipster all showed up at the same time to buy anywhere between $6 and $9 drinks at this incredible wealthy place, and they're pouring espresso on ice cream, and they're doing their thing. And Tanya can watch me. She watches me. She goes, Matthew, I could see it happening in you. This judgmentalism just starts just going. And I'm just like, where are we? Get me out of here. I hate all these people at this moment. I hate that menu. I hate all of this. It is just all about us and me and paying way too much money. And so we hightailed it out there. But then, you know, Tanya's like, you gotta love people. You have an issue here. So anyway, it's just watching hedonism around us. It's all about me. You know, and the caveat here I want to say is that all these things are good. We are surrounded by so many good things. Can I just say that? These are good. These are good things. And they're sometimes good gifts from God. But we can operate with such hedonism at times. And there's even a Christian version of hedonism. And the Christian version is one that I've participated in for sure. Sometimes we can kind of say, even this mission trip, even this journey that I'm taking to do things for God can easily become about my pleasure, about ways in which I can look good to others and enjoy the feedback that I'm getting. And I watch this as we travel around the world taking tons of pictures of ourselves with maybe poor children, and you put a filter on it and put it on Instagram, and all of a sudden people are like, wow, you're like really generous and cool all at the same time. And it's this weird hedonism that can take place in the church. And Paul knows this about the culture. He knows this about the empire that the church is in. He's saying, everything around you will scream you. It's all about you. It's all about your pleasure. Listen to the late English philosopher Jerry Bentham. He says this. He says, nature has placed mankind under the governance of two sovereign masters, pain and pleasure. It is for them alone, pain and pleasure, to point out what we ought to do as well as to determine what we shall do. Jerry Bentham is a hedonist, and he's saying life is this: if it feels good, keep doing the thing that feels good. If it doesn't feel good, if it brings you any kind of pain, stop doing that thing and just keep doing the things that make you feel good. It's an entire philosophy on life. And we, as in the West, we've grabbed onto that, haven't we? We're surrounded by it. Pleasure has become our guide. And if we've been following Jesus for a while, some of us will find that self-sacrificial love brings inevitable pain, doesn't it? When you and I are called to step into each other's lives with self-sacrificial love, there's an element of pain there. And it goes against the hedonistic lifestyle. And this is, I think, what Paul's trying to get at when he uses that phrase, enemies of the cross. Do you see that phrase there? He says they're enemies of the cross. And what I think there is not that God hates these people, but that enemies of the cross are those who literally their back is against the cross. There is the cross way of living. It's the way of self-sacrificial love. But there are many of us in a hedonistic culture that turn our back on that, and we live as though we are enemies of the cross of Christ. And it's deadly. Hedonism is deadly. the anxiety we have in keeping up with the Joneses, the depression we receive when we don't keep up, the overeating, the stress, the loneliness, the emptiness when we realize we got that thing, but it didn't deliver what we thought it would. And that is why Paul sheds tears. Look at verse 18. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears. Tears. Paul's not saying, you know, the whole culture can just go to hell. That's not what he is saying. He weeps. Because there's this sense in which he sees, he looks at the paganism and hedonism around the church, and he just goes, this brings me to tears. To see the emptiness of the way of life of those who are not part of God's kingdom. And so he says this. He says, this is the plan then. This is the plan. We want to see the kingdom of heaven come. We want all those who are citizens of heaven to capture the vision and to live as citizens of heaven. So he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So Paul says, here's the deal. You see the culture you're in? You see all that hedonism at work? Let me give you a picture now. You are citizens of heaven. It doesn't mean you fly away to heaven. That's not his point here in this passage. His point is that your passport, your citizenship, is from the place where God is. A place of true justice and righteousness and purity and holiness and goodness and beauty. And if your citizenship is there, then how you live here, it matters. You have the opportunity to point the world to a completely different way of being human, a completely different way of living. You have that opportunity. Your passport is a heavenly passport. And so it is up to you as the church to show the world around you, as you weep for the city, as you weep for many who have lives of emptiness, to show them the abundant life of Christ as a citizen of heaven. And I love this because the city of Philippi, as we've shown before, was an outpost of the Roman Empire. And so I love Paul. He's brilliant. He knows that the city of Philippi, as we've mentioned before, in 42 BC, the forces of Antony and Octavian met the forces of Brutus and Cassius at the plains of Philippi. A major war took place. Antony and Octavian were victorious. And all those Roman soldiers, rather than heading back to Rome, which wouldn't be able to handle that influx of Roman soldiers, they just stayed there. And it became this hot spot of Roman activity. In a Greek world, it became the center of Roman worship. They spoke Latin as the primary language. This was an outpost. It was literally like a colony of Rome. And so if you wanted to taste what Rome was like, if you wanted to ever travel to Rome, but you could never go to Rome, you could settle for Philippi. If you walked into Philippi, you would taste what the empire was all about. It was very Roman. And Paul has this idea. He's saying the church is like Philippi. That when you walk into the church, when you get to know Christians, when you're involved in the lives of Christians, you're tasting what it's like, what the heavens are like, the place where God is, where his justice reigns. You can actually taste that in the church. And I love that because then the prayer clicks perfectly with Jesus' prayer. The prayer that we pray are, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when Paul uses that phrase, citizen of heaven, he guarantee is thinking about the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer you pray. Oh God, as we, your church, faithfully live out the self-sacrificial love of Jesus, surrounded by hedonism, we pray your kingdom would come, that somehow as we do this, your will would happen here as it is in heaven. Because our passport is not, we're not citizens of this world, we're citizens of heaven. May your kingdom come, may your will be done right here as it is in heaven. This is the call that the Christian has to live into. May the life of heaven come. Let me read that dense sentence that I read at the beginning. Paul is encouraging the church, surrounded by the hedonism of the Roman Empire, to live the sacrificial love of Jesus together. And we see the beauty of this in the foot washing of Jesus. Some of you will remember that the night before Jesus died, he gathered his friends together, and he says, and he showed them, the Bible says, the full extent of his love. We won't read the full passage here together, but he kneels down, he takes a towel, he wraps it around his waist, he kneels down, and he begins to wash the dirty feet of his friends. And then he says, as you've seen me do this with you, I want you to go out and do the same. Go live this out. Be a people of self-sacrificial love. Be a people of selflessness. Wash the feet of the world. This is what it means to be a citizen of heaven, surrounded by hedonism. I'd love to invite the band up, and as they come to lead us in worship, I want to take a minute and tell you some people here at North Langley that you can follow, people that you can look to. I just began to think of what it means to wash the feet of those around us, for us to live this out as a community, to care for one another, to live this self-giving love. And I thought about my friends John and Dale, who have chosen to love their sister and serve their sister as she was passing away from cancer. I watched the way they loved her. And I'm choosing to follow that example, that cross-shaped path of Jesus. I believe the way they love their sister is what it means to be a citizen of heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done. The care and love they showed. I think about my friend Andy, who chooses to serve the poor on the streets of Langley, choosing the cross-shaped path of Jesus. I believe Andy is seeing the kingdom of God come at work. And I want to follow what Andy's doing. I want to follow what John and Dale are doing. I think of my friends Dan and Cindy, who choose to love those who are caught in addiction. They reach out and care for those whose lives are falling apart. They're choosing that cross-shaped path of Jesus. I love my friends John and Jen, who have chosen to serve the First Nations people with a heart of service. I see the cross-shaped life in them. I love my friend Erna, who opens up her home and hospitality to those who need a friend, a meal, or prayer. Her hospitality is the cross-shaped life of Jesus. I love my friends Scott and Nikki, whose door is always open, and I mean that. It's actually literally open all the time. Their relational love is a picture of the cross-shaped life of Jesus. I love my friend Mike, who lays down his life time and time again to do what needs to be done. His self-sacrificial service is a picture of the cross to me. And I love my friends Herb and Nancy and their picture of friendship. They're, no matter what the cost, they selflessly give in relational love to others. They welcome others to the table of friendship time and time again. And to many others just like them in the room, you are living the life Christ has called you to live. And surrounded by a culture whose path is destruction, may we weep tears that Paul wept as we look to one another to continue to be faithful, to be citizens of heaven. And we say, okay, Lord, we're called to wash the feet of the world around us as citizens of heaven. We choose to say yes. And so we want to pray right now. Would you join me in prayer? And first and foremost, could you just receive the love of God as you look to the cross? The day after he washed the feet of his friends, he went to the cross and he shed his own blood for you, out of a deep love for you. And he's calling you into a new way of living, a new way of being human. And he has given you the citizenship of heaven. He loves you. Could you take a minute and receive the love of God? And as you receive his love, could you ask him, say, Jesus, what is the one step towards self-sacrificial love that you're asking me to take today? Ask him this, Jesus, Who are you pointing me to? Who's the person in my life that I could look to and follow their example? They're not perfect. They're far from perfect. But who can I follow as I follow you, King Jesus? Jesus, give us what we need to be able to live faithfully as citizens of heaven. God, I pray that you would allow us to weep tears for the culture around us, and that we in great love would offer our lives to our neighbor in self-sacrificial love, pointing them to a completely different way to live life and to be human. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. We need you. Come, Lord Jesus.